All right, well, good evening, everyone. We make a start on our study tonight, and we're continuing looking at Revelation. We're in chapter 1. All we've looked at so far is the importance of prophecy, why we study prophecy, and how much of the scripture is contains prophecy, the percentage of the Bible which is prophetic. We've looked at how much prophecy has been fulfilled and how much is unfulfilled. And then last time we looked at just an introduction to the book of Revelation. So we make a start tonight, and we start looking at chapter 1. And all we're going to look at is the purpose of the book, the promise in the book, the partakers in the book, the person of the book, and then the plan of the book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And we pray and trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. So the first thing we want to look at is the purpose of the book. And the purpose of the book is to reveal Christ. We've already looked at the meaning of the word revelation, and we saw how it meant an unveiling. Some scriptures, some Bibles have the revelation of St. John the Divine, and some have the revelation of Jesus Christ. But that opening verse actually tells us in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling of the Lord. When Christ came to this earth the first time round, it was in meekness. His glory was veiled in human form. He came to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he showed it in so many ways that only the eye of faith could recognize it, could see it. Think about it. James grew up in the same house. He was fed at the same table. He was taught at the same knee as Jesus, and he failed to recognize him as the Son of God. Christ was perfect in character, conduct, conversation. He was deity in humanity, and yet he was unknown as such to the children that shared that very home with him in the town of Nazareth. Even the disciples only really half believed in him. You know, the world was blind to who Christ was, that it and that all it had to offer him was a cattle shed for his birth and a cross for his death. Christ is the chief subject of this book. When you study this book, you get to see who Christ really is. You know, think about it. After the resurrection, Christ wasn't recognized because he was changed. And in the book of Revelation, we see more of that glory, if you like. We had a glimpse in the book of Daniel to the description of what Christ looked like, and then we get an even further description of Christ in the book of Revelation. And that's why it's an unveiling of Christ. It's a revealing of Christ. That's one of the purposes of the book. Another purpose of the book is to review coming events. We are told to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. These things must come to pass. The word must means necessary. They have to come to pass. It is part of God's plan, part of promises he made to Israel, part of what needs to be done to the earth because of sin and because of judgment has to be meted out. So these things must come to pass. They are necessary. The word shortly there means swiftly or speedily. It doesn't just mean they will happen soon. It means when they do happen, it'll be quick. When the end comes, it'll be marked by a suddenness. God has a plan for this earth. And the book of Revelation pulls all the threads of prophecy found throughout the scripture. You think about it, you know, watching the ladies doing their craft morning last week, and you know they were knitting, and you know when you have the something that's half knitted, there's strands of wool everywhere, and without offending anybody, it sometimes looks like a bit of a mess. But when you sew all of those things together then, and you finally like bring all of those pieces to form that finished item, whether it's sewing the sleeves together onto the body or whether it's sewing those patches together to make that blanket, finally it all comes together. I remember when we went to Haarlem, to Cody Thin Boone's house. There was a tapestry that they would show, and they said, you look at the back of the tapestry and it's all a mess. You see all of the strands of cotton and what have you hanging out of the back of the tapestry, and it looks a mess. But when you turn it around, you see the cross stitch, you see that picture. And it's almost as if the whole Bible, we have these strands of prophecy. And the book of Revelation is that finished picture. So it pulls all of those strands together so that we get a complete picture of things that are to come. When you look at Revelation, you see the apostasy of the faith, the rapture of the church, wars, famines, pestilence, the coming of the beast and the false prophet. Then we see persecutions unparalleled in history, the final battle of Armageddon followed by the millennial age. And we see the eternal destinies of men. John Phillips highlights the alternating themes between heaven and earth, showing that the book ends and, or begins and ends in heaven. You know, sometimes you have films which try and be clever and they show you like the middle of the film first and then maybe the start of the film and then the end of the film, and you wonder where it's all going, and then right at the end it's all pulled together. And we have this back and forth, to and fro in the book of Revelation. We're in heaven for a bit and then we're on earth and then we're in heaven. For example, you know, in chapters 1, verses 1 to 8, we're in heaven and we see the blessings from God. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, we're on earth, we see John in prison. Then we're back up in heaven in verses 1 to 20 to see the glory of Christ. Then we're back on earth in chapters 2 and 3 when we have the letters to those seven churches. Then back up into heaven, verses chapter 4, verse 1 through to 5, 14, we see the Lamb and the throne. And then we're on earth in chapter 6, 1 to 17, we see the seals broken. Then we're back up into heaven in chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8, where we see the 144,000 and the silence in heaven. Then we're back on earth in verse 7 of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 9, where we see the trumpet judgments. Then we're back up into heaven, the little book, chapter 10. Back on earth, the two witnesses in the first part of chapter 11. Back up in heaven, the last part of chapter 11, we see the worship in heaven. Then back on earth for chapter 12 and 13 to see Israel being persecuted by the beast. Then in heaven, the 144,000 in glory, the angelic activity in chapters 14 and 15. Back on earth in chapter 16 to 18 to see the seven vials and two Babylons. Back up in heaven in chapters 19, the first half to see the marriage of the Lamb. And then back on earth in chapters 19 and the first part of 20 to see the final judgments. And then back up in heaven in chapters 20 and 22 to see the last judgments and the celestial city. And I think the reason we have these alternating scenes is because in this last book of the Bible, we have a full and final answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven, as he says in Matthew 6 and verse 10. In this book, we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then we see that will being done on earth. And guess what? God's kingdom will come, whether men like it or not. God's kingdom will come, whether men believe in God or not. God's kingdom will come, whether men try and destroy God's word or not. God's kingdom will come, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. You, me, mankind, the devil, nobody. God's kingdom will come. The majority of events recorded in the book of Revelation will take place after the church has been removed from the scene. But there are two things we still need to keep in mind as we study it. You might say, well, what's the point in studying Revelation? You know, if the church is gone and we are not going to be here, to witness those events, and why do we need to study it? Well, we need to study it, first of all, because God's put it in his word. So therefore, it's important. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not just picking out a few things in scripture that we need to study. I understand there are ministries that focus on creation. There are ministries that focus on Israel. There are ministries that focus on prophecy. But we're to study the whole counsel of God. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. We're to study to show ourselves approved. So even though the church is not going to be there for most of the events described in the book of Revelation from chapters 5 through to chapters 19, we still need to study it, because we see the person of Christ in the book of Revelation, and we see the purposes of God in the book of Revelation. We will be taught to adore the person and accept those purposes. So the purpose for the book of Revelation is to reveal Christ, to reveal coming events, and to reinforce the Christian's faith. He sent, it says in the last part of verse 1, and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The persecuted church would read this letter and it would give them hope. There was terrible persecution at this time under Roman rule. But they would see the truth of Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not thyselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The church would see from the visions God gave to John that God was ultimately in control, and that the end result was good for those who loved the Lord. I remember a time in school, and the one instance where I was probably falsely accused of doing something. Normally, if there was trouble in school and my name was called out, more often than not, it was me that had done it. But on this particular instance, I was completely innocent. I was accused of doing something, and you know, I was going to be in serious trouble for it. And I said to my dad, "Dad, I promise I did not do this. I would, you know, admit there were things I had done, and but this on this one instance, I hadn't done it." And Dad just simply said, "Leave it with me. I'll sort it out." And I just knew. From the look in his eyes, from, you know, his posture, his demeanour, you know, Dad is always a man of his word, and I knew that he would sort it out. And because of that, there was just this peace. I didn't worry about it. You know, Dad would take care of it. And it's almost as if the persecuted church, when they read the book of Revelation, would simply say, "Dad will take care of it. Our Heavenly Father has got it. He's in control." So this would reinforce the Christian's faith. When it says there that he sent it to his servant John, and he signified it, that word "signified" literally means to give a sign or a symbol. And people are afraid of Revelation because of the symbology in the scripture, because of the signs that we have. And, you know, they're a bit worried about it. And we understand the dangers of, you know, allegorizing everything in the scripture. But there's a purpose for the signs in the book of Revelation. It is a book of signs. It is a book of symbols, a spiritual code. But guess what? It would have been understood by those who knew Christ personally as their saviour. If any Roman officers had tried to use this book as evidence against the Christians, it would mean nothing. It would be a puzzle. John was able to draw on the great images in God's revelation to encourage the persecuted saints. You know, an unbeliever would look at this and would think, "I don't understand what he's talking about." You know, I remember a few years ago, Topher, my father-in-law, had a chest. They found this chest in the garage where his family used to own, and in it were letters written by his uncle. And it was amazing. He was reading these letters, and as his uncle had died during the war, he was able to read these letters. "Oh, you know, I know this person in the family, and I know who this is talking about." But to me, I didn't have a clue. I wasn't a part of that family. I didn't know who the letters were referring to or who they were talking about. So it didn't mean anything to me, but it meant a lot to Topher, who was a part of that family. So when the Christian, who is a part of God's family, read God's letter, they would understand it. But somebody outside of a family who knew nothing of God or nothing of the Christian faith, as it were, would read this and think, "It doesn't make any sense." So that was one of the reasons why God used these signs. Also, a sign or a symbol can be far more accurate and more descriptive than any other type of language. The meaning of certain words have changed over time. You know, there were words that we use. The kids laugh at me all the time when I say, when your mother and I were courting, they would giggle because they go, "Oh, that's old-fashioned. That's not a word we use anymore." And that, you know, and there are words that we don't use anymore. There are words that have changed in meaning. Some words that we would I've used quite happily a couple of years ago. I've changed their meaning so much so today that we stay away from them. And the same thing has happened over time with the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now we would look at that and think, well, today prevent means to stop or to hinder or to get in the way. So when we read that scripture, we might say, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not stop those which are asleep, or shall not get in the way of those which are asleep." But when the King James Bible was first published in 1611, the word prevent means to come before or to get in first. And that changes the whole meaning of the text. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not come before them which are asleep, which shall not get in first before them which are asleep." And we understand that because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, those which are asleep shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. So that word prevent there has changed its meaning in the course of these years. Symbols are fixed. Mountains, stars, clouds, seas, the sun, the moon, they never change. And in a book dealing with events so far in the future, it was necessary to use signs and symbols. God, John could have told us that a dictator would rule the world. But instead, he describes that dictator as a beast. And that symbol tells us much more about the person than the mere title of a dictator. You know, you might have some dictators which are not as bad as another. But when John says that a beast would rise, you understand straight away then the type of person that world leader would be, that the Antichrist would be in those last days. In verse 2 it says that his angel sent it to a servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The expression, the word of God, underlines the uniqueness of this communication. And we find that expression elsewhere in scripture when a prophetic message is being proclaimed. In 1 Samuel 9:27, we see that word of God came to Samuel when he was talking about Saul. Same thing in 1 Chronicles 7:3 to Nathan about David, and 1 Kings 12:22 to Shemaiah about Rehoboam. So the book of Revelation builds upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It expands and explains many of the things he said and taught in the Olivet Discourse. John wrote down what he saw and heard. He was meticulous in recording the revelations which were made known to him. And we must be just as careful in reading the book as John was in writing it. So that's the purpose of the book, to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, to review coming events and to reinforce the believer's faith. And then we see the promise in the book. Blessed is he that readeth, it says in verse 3, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The verb read means to read out loud. Revelation was first read out loud in local church meetings, and we see how important it is to read the word of God. 2 Kings 22:10-11, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. So when Josiah heard the word of God being read, and he saw how far short they'd fallen of God's glory, how far they'd come away from God's law and the word of God, that word spoke to his heart. He was convicted. He acted upon what he heard. And that's the thing. We need to read this book. It's important that we read this book. The promise, this is a book unlike any other. This book begins and ends with a blessing. Brother Andrew was doing the Sunday school class on Sunday, and he was talking about there being four books in the Old Testament that end on a negative note. And when those books would be read in the synagogue, they would go back and reread the verse before, because they didn't want to end on a sour note, as it were. And it's interesting to see, I think it's Lamentations, Isaiah, Malachi, so that I can't remember what the other one was. So there's books in the Old Testament that end on a, you know, on a sour note. But the book of Revelation begins with a blessing and ends with a blessing. And there's a promise to those who read the book. And blessed is he that readeth. While the book was sent originally to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John made it clear that any believer may read and profit from it. And this tells me that it's still a book to be read and studied today. Blessed is he that readeth, and they which hear the words of this prophecy. To those who hear the book of Revelation, just to hear the book being read is a blessing. I know that much of it may be difficult to understand, but just consider the what is contained in it. So constant are the glimpses of Christ, so consistent the outworking of the will of God, so glorious the consummation that brings it all together. Just to hear those prophecies of this book being read is a blessing, especially in a troubled world like ours. You know, we live in troubled times. We live in difficult times. We realize the fact that this world is in such a mess and things are getting worse and worse and worse. And the time is coming to a head. And it's, you know, it's so encouraging then to read these words that, you know, we see so many things happening in this day and age, and it's just a blessing to know that we can come to this book and have hope that God is still in control. There's a blessing to those who read, to those who hear, to those who obey, or to those who heed what this book says. And keep those things, verse 3 says, that are written therein. It is well and good to read and hear the prophecies of this book, but we have to keep those things which are written. This means we must watch over or observe attentively, keep an eye on things in light of what the book has to say. Why? Because the time is at hand. You might say, you know, we've been saying that for the last 2,000 years that the time is at hand. But think about it. You know, there are certain things mentioned in the book of Revelation that we never thought would have been possible. Just a few years ago, you look at, you know, before the Second World War, Israel wasn't a nation. So, you know, there's certain things that say, well, that couldn't happen because, you know, there's no such thing as a nation of Israel. That can't take place. You think about the fact that it talks, you know, of a one world currency. Just a few years ago, that would have seemed impossible. You know, nobody ever thought the French would give up the franc, or the Germans would give up the mark, or the Spanish would give up the peseta. But, you know, we have the euro that so many of the European countries use. And now, you can buy online and you have credit cards whereby, you know, it's easier to purchase things. There was talk not so long ago, the big news of the day was the Bitcoin, and you know that was a potential of replacing our monetary system. And then you talk about a cashless society. It would be impossible to buy or sell unless you receive the mark of the beast, and you think, that's never going to happen. How many banks do you know that have closed down? Our bank, you know, the one that we bank with, you know, they've shut down the branch in Porth, they've shut it down in Tonopandy, they've shut it down in Ferndale, they've shut it down in Treforest. They'd also talking of shutting the one down in Talbot Green. So before long, the only bank that's going to be available for me close to you is either Ponty or Cardiff. And you think about older people who still rely upon cash, you know, that older generation that kind of still keeps their money under the mattress, as it were. Very rarely now I walk around with cash, because it's just easier to use the contactless payment, or you can, you know, use Apple Pay, or you can, you know, you pay with PayPal. You don't use cash as much today, and a few years ago you would have thought, that'll never happen. So when we are told to, you know, to keep those things which are written in, we are to watch over. Why? Because the time is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." The Lord's return is not immediate, but is imminent. It's impending. It can happen at any time. And we're told, you know, that we are to watch for those things. We are to take heed. We are to watch those things that are written in this book. Seven times we are told in the book of Revelation that Christ could come. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." In chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "But the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." In chapter 3 and verse 3, we are told, again, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which is true, that no man take thy crown." And then we go to the end of the book in chapter 22, and three times in chapter 22, we are told of the Lord's coming. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." In verse 12, he says, "And behold, I come quickly." And in verse 20, he says, "Surely I come quickly." Revelation opens with the salutation in verse 7 of chapter 1, "He cometh." It closes with the supplication in chapter 22 and verse 20, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And between the salutation and the supplication, he answers his church, "Surely I come quickly." There is a promise in the book to those who read, to those who hear, and those who heed. And then finally, we see for tonight, we see the partakers in the book. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, we see who the book is written to. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." And those churches then are mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 1. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So the letter was primarily written to those seven churches which are in Asia. So that was the destination of the letter. It was sent to seven specific churches. Those churches mentioned by name in verse 11 are dealt with in far more detail in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll consider those congregations when we get to those verses. So what do we know about these churches? Well, first of all, they were real, literal congregations that existed at the time that John wrote this book. John spoke to them about real saints, about real sinners, about real situations, and about real solutions. Secondly, these churches are representative of every Christian church that's ever existed. Every church contains some of the characteristics that mark those early churches. Some churches did start well. Some churches did allow false doctrine to creep in. Some churches do suffer persecution. Some churches are lukewarm. So you can see characteristics of each of those seven churches mentioned in churches even today. Some see in these seven churches a panoramic view of church history from apostolic times, starting with the church at Ephesus, right through to apostate days of today, the church of Laodicea. And whilst these churches may illustrate these stages in history, that was not the main reason why these assemblies were selected. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows what is going on in each one, knows what each one is doing, knows what each one is going through, knows the persecution they're being suffered, knows the ridicule that they're suffering from the community around them, knows the false teaching that's going on, knows the sins that are being committed. The head of the church knows what's going on in each one. So even though this letter is not addressed to us at Bethany Baptist Church, it has very much to say to us today. This letter was sent to the seven churches. And this is the first use of the number seven in Revelation. And we looked at that last week, how amazing the number seven is. The number which shows up time and time and time again in the book of Revelation. Number seven in the Bible talks of perfect completion, fullness. It's God's number. When the Bible mentions the seven churches, it refers to the church in its fullness. Seven is a prominent number in our world. Seven colours make up the light spectrum. Seven notes on a musical scale. 7 days in a week. When you look at the Bible, God commanded seven feasts in the law. There are seven secrets or mysteries in Christ's parables of the kingdom. Seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. At Jericho, seven priests carried seven trumpets, marched around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times. In this book, the number 7 is used 49 times. I don't think that's a coincidence. It's God's perfect number. The destination of this letter was to the 7 churches, but the desire of this letter, John says, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. This is a classic New Testament dedication. John greets them with the prayer that they will continue to enjoy the all-sufficient grace of God and the peace of God which passes understanding. While the book of Revelation is a difficult book, it is a book filled with scenes of judgment and condemnation, but it is a book of joy. It reveals God's grace in the lives of his people, and it points to a coming world where grace and peace will reign forever. And this is a fitting way to introduce the book. We understand that God is in control. It doesn't matter what's happening in the world today, God is in control. It doesn't matter what people say about the Christian faith, God is in control. It doesn't matter if the Christian is persecuted today, God is in control. It doesn't matter what man does to the church, to the word of God, or to God's name, God is in control. God will and does have the final word. And we have that revealed in the book of Revelation. It's a book that starts and ends with a blessing. But there are some difficult times to come between chapters 1 and 22. I wonder if Andrew, if you close in a word of prayer.